divine truth is like a beautiful diamond. I don't know a great deal about diamonds. I don't know that I've ever really seen a valuable diamond, but I know a little bit about them, and I know that diamonds are carefully cut. A diamond has many facets, a certain number, but there are many of them. And they face different directions. And they pick up all of these facets together, are cut in such precision, such a precise manner, and with such precision that you don't see any one facet, and it doesn't do the work alone. But it picks up the light and just shines brilliantly. A flat piece of glass will not do that. A flat piece of glass will reflect your image. But the diamond reflects the light. All the different rays and colors and brilliance of the light, the glory of the light. And divine truth is like that. Divine truth is one. God's gospel is one. God's truth is one truth. But it has many facets, and each one is highly polished and precision cut by the hand of Almighty God. Now this, and not to understand this is what makes most preaching and most current theology and most denominational creeds to be lifeless and dull and dead and uninteresting. Spurgeon said one time that truth is one, but truth is many-sided. And this is what he's saying, that you don't pick up one side and look into it. You stand and look at that brilliant, beautiful diamond that's one. It's just one diamond you're holding in your hand, but it has all these different facets cut perfectly and precisely and highly polished by skilled hand, so that it reflects not your image, not anyone's image, but it reflects the light and gives forth the beauty and glory of the diamond. And men, preachers particularly, and churches, we talk about they ride a hobby horse, or they get taken up with one side of the truth, or they get taken up with prophecy or sovereignty or free will or something of this nature, or the local church, or something of this nature. Well, what they're doing is taking one aspect of the truth, one facet, one wall, and they're exaggerating that one side, and that's what it comes to be. It comes to be a dull, flat piece of glass that too often, John, reflects their image. They get this truth cut down like themselves, and that's what you see. You see them. You see, if the Baptist church emphasizes once in grace, always in grace, and rides that hobby horse, that's what you see. You see the image of a man's understanding and a man's logic and a man's teachings. And it's the same thing with these popular religious television stars and popular preachers, that they reflect themselves. And men follow them. They become followers of men. And we're looking at a flat wall, or a dull, dead wall. And what they teach and what they preach may even be truth. It may even be truth. It may even have much value. But taken alone, it has no glory. Taken alone, it has no beauty. Taken alone, it has no life, and taken alone, it does not reflect or give forth the glory of God. Now, you can take that beautiful diamond, and under a magnifying glass, if you could just look at one facet, one flat, slick, polished facet, enlarged, it wouldn't be pretty. It'd look like you're looking at a flat piece of glass. But if you have the wisdom and the understanding to see that that's one glorious divine truth, and yet it has different facets, you're going to see the glory of God reflected in it. And I know this doesn't come overnight. It's not something that one learns in one sitting or one lesson. It's a lesson that needs to be taught, but it takes the Spirit of God to teach it. And sometimes it takes a long time. For example, let me give you some examples. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans the 9th chapter. And the reason I know so much about this, I've been so guilty of it in past years. And generally, as Barnard said, we're like a pendulum. We're over here, and when we find out a truth, we swing all the way over here and flop, you know, instead of registering in the middle. We get hold of a truth, he said, and we go crazy. But God uses crazy people too, you know. He uses fools for Christ's sake. But how much better we could be used, how much more effectively we could be used for God's glory if we could show the whole diamond. If we could show the whole diamond. And that it reflect not our understanding and not our logic and not our arguments, but his glory. Watch this in verse 18 of Romans 9. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he harden. That's the truth. No doubt about that. That's so. That's God's word. That's in there twice. That's over in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Whom he will, he'll have mercy on whom he will he harden. What's the response to this? What's going to be the response to it if you preach it and it alone? Divine sovereignty without human responsibility. What does it do? Look at the next verse. Thou wilt say then unto me, and this is the natural reply and response. Well, why does he blame me? Why does he yet find fault? Why does he blame me for sinning? Who can resist his will? If he has mercy, if God's absolutely sovereign in all things, in heaven and earth, well, why is he blaming me for sinning? Who can resist his will? See, he had no human responsibility. A lady wrote me today from up in Wayne, West Virginia, sent us an offering for the preacher's school and ordered last Sunday's TV tape. And she said, I have a real burden to pray for my family. But she said, is this of God? She said, I know that God's sovereign. And I know he has an elect people. And I know they're going to be saved. So is it in the will of God, Brother May, for me to pray for my family? Well, I sat down and wrote her a long letter. And I told her this in the letter. I said, our God is sovereign in all things. You don't have to doubt that. You don't have to have an either or there. He is sovereign. But God Almighty, who is sovereign, has been pleased to ordain means to accomplish his purpose. For example, I said the preaching of the gospel. God has chosen the preaching of the gospel by the preaching to save those that believe. And God has chosen prayer as a means of grace, of giving grace. He said, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. God has ordained means. I know he's sovereign. I know he has elected a people. I know his purpose is going to be accomplished. I don't have to deny that, nor do I have to deny Cecil the means that God's ordained to accomplish those purposes. God can work with or without means. God is sovereign. But Almighty God has chosen to use means. And those means are prayer, praise, preaching, witnessing, writing. All of these things throughout the Bible are means of God's grace. And I gave her many examples of Moses, the intercessor, who stayed the plague by praying. Joshua, who stayed the plague by waving the incense, which is typical of Christ's intercession. Of Paul, who stood and prayed for Israel. And God was pleased to save some folks. But this is what happens when you get that one flat side. There's no beauty there. There's no glory there. Sovereignty alone, without human responsibility, leads to fatalism and indifference and deadness. Though there's an element of truth in it. All right, here's another example. Human responsibility. All right, suppose I swing the other way and I preach human responsibility without divine intervention. Without God's sovereignty, without God showing mercy sovereignly as he will. What'll that lead men to? That'll lead men to despair. Job came to that place. He said, well, how can man be just with God? How can he be clean that's born of a woman? Why, look at the moon. It shineth not in the presence of God. The stars are not pure in his sight. How can man be clean that drinks iniquity like the water? That's despair. If I've got to preach human responsibility without divine sovereignty, I'll wind up saying, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Well, God will. God will. We're like the centurion who said, Lord, I believe you better help my unbelief. We need divine intervention. But we need human responsibility. For example, take this. Turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Sovereign election. Sovereign election is true. There's not a doubt in this world about it. All the way through the Bible, God talks about his elect, his elect, his elect. The Apostle Paul writes about his elect. It's in every book of the Bible. Our Lord Jesus Christ talked about the elect that would be gathered from the four corners by the angels of God. How the Antichrist would deceive, if it were possible, his elect. But you know, if we preach sovereign election without means and without human response, well, we lead men to idleness and error. For example, here's a picture of it. Matthew 25, let's look at verse 22. Here's the parable of the talents. I'll cut it short because we must move on. But in verse 22 of Matthew 25, he also that had received two talents came and said, Lord, you delivered unto me two talents. Behold, I've gained two other talents besides them. He went out and used them, put them to use, his talents, whatever they were. His Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the one talent, that may be the one facet, the one side, sovereign election, he came and said, Lord, I know that you're a hard man. I know you reap where you haven't sown. I know you gather where you've not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid the talent in the earth. And lo, here it is. Here's the one that I started out with. His Lord said, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew I reap where I sowed not and gathered where I've not strawed. God's able to do that. Why, he said, our Lord said, he'd make these stones cry out if you don't praise him. Why, he can raise up of these stones, children unto Abraham. That ain't the way he does it. You ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I would have received mine own with interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it to him which hath 10 talents, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have an abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast this unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that parable says a whole lot. Maybe one night we'll study it in itself. But what I'm saying is this. Here's a man who has learned the truth of election. And he sits down with his truth of election. He said, no use sending missionaries. God's going to save his elect. We don't have to preach. We don't have to witness. We don't have to send missionaries. We don't have to give of our means. We don't have to witness. I don't have to give out a paper. I don't have to invite people to church. God's going to save his elect. And you're right, he is. But God is a God of means. And that servant is going to reap the wrath of his God when he comes back. Because that's not God's way. And you can see that right there. That prayer was teaching that very thing. That's one side, one facet. All right, let me show you something else. Turn to John 3. There you have sovereign election without means. Now turn to John chapter 3. If you have sovereign election without means, it's going to lead to idleness. It's going to lead to error, eventually into error. Our Lord didn't deny what the man said of his power, of his ability. But you took that, he said, and misused it. You took that truth and twisted it and made me appear to be a monster. He said, you're a hard man. You've got no mercy, no compassion. All right, John 3, look at this, verse 26. And they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Talking about the Lord Jesus. They said, John, you know that the fellow you pointed to and said, behold, why, he's preaching over there, and folks aren't coming to hear you, they're going to hear him. Now, let me tell you something. If you get to emphasizing human means and human effort without divine purpose, it leads to pride. It leads to a competitive spirit, and it leads to self-seeking. And that's what these fellows are saying to John. They say, he got more disciples than you have now. There's more people going to hear him than going to hear you. And listen to what John said. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You want to know something that'll cultivate, as Hap was praying a while ago, that humility and spirit of unity, to get a hold of that one verse right there. A man can receive nothing, whether it be physically or materially or mentally or emotionally or theologically or any other way, except God gives it to him. And if God is pleased to use it, then I rejoice. I've got to rejoice because it's God's glory that I'm seeking. So human means, if we're going to emphasize sovereign election without means and without human response, it'll lead to idleness and deadness. But if we emphasize human means and response and efforts to the exclusion of divine purpose, we become proud self-seekers and glory seekers. This thing of preaching is not all that easy, is it? All right, let me show you something else. Turn to Matthew 20. The kingdom of Christ and the reign of Christ on earth in a millennium. Now, Brother Roth said one time, he said, well, said, I've been right one time. I've held all of them. But I really don't know about the pre, post, or whatever. But I'm kind of convinced that Christ is going to make a new earth and he's going to reign on it. And whether it's a special millennium or so forth, there's going to be a kingdom. There's going to be a kingdom. But you know, if we emphasize the kingdom of Christ and the reign of Christ on earth in a millennium, whenever, without the kingdom of Christ and the reign of Christ in men's hearts, it'll lead us to seeking rewards and personal glory. Now you listen to this. In Matthew 20, verse 20 and 21. And we know that the early disciples, they had in mind, you know what they had in mind? They had in mind an earthly kingdom like David. They said, are you going to restore the kingdom back to Israel at this time? They said that after Christ had died, after he had risen again, and when he was standing on top of the Mount of Olives, waiting to be ascended to the Father before he left in Acts, the first chapter, that's one of the last things they asked him. They said, we're going to get that big kingdom now that you've been talking about. Oh, my, my. My, my. And he said, listen, in Matthew 20, verse 20, and then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John, with her sons, and she worshipped him. But she desired a certain thing of him, and he said, what wilt thou? And she said, grant that these, my two sons, may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. It's ambition, isn't it? But that's what we come to when we start talking about a kingdom, when we start talking about a power or a reign, we start thinking about rewards. We start thinking about our place and our position and our power and our possessions in that particular kingdom, not realizing that the reign of Christ and the kingdom of Christ is not in outward show, it's in heart. It's in here. This is what's important. For Christ to conquer me before he conquers the world. Let me show you another scripture on that. And that's in Luke 17. Luke 17. If you will, turn over there just a moment. Now, This is the danger of this one-sided preaching, this emphasizing one thing at the expense of another. Luke 17, verse 20. And he talked this to the Pharisees. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, when's the kingdom of God going to come? He answered and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation or with outward show. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. There's the reign of Christ. And brethren, that must be more important to us than any physical properties or power or presentation of Christ, even Christ's glory. Not outward show, but inward reign and rule. And if he rules there, the battle's over. Once Christ reigns in our hearts, there's no more problem with self-rewards or self-seeking or self-glory, any of those things. Let me show you this, too. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I know that there are gifts in the church. I know this gift of teaching and preaching and the gift of prayer and the gift of giving. And then in the early church, some of the apostles had the gift of tongues and the gift of healing and their gifts of leadership and governments and diversities of language and so forth. But let me tell you something. Religious activities, and I've got no quarrel with properly controlled and directed religious activities. I like fellowship. I like for us to encourage one another and exhort one another and to pray for one another and get together and fellowship with one another and encourage one another. But all of the religious activities and even great religious works without a motivation, which is correct, and that is love, every bit of it leads me into nothingness. That's what he said. Now listen, in chapter 12, he's talked about these gifts, and then he got down to chapter 13, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13, 1, and he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I have the gift of languages. And I can speak with tongues of men and even with the eloquence of angels and have not love. I am become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And nothing sounds worse than that, especially when you wear a hearing aid. Boom, you know. That's all. You might as well boom. If that's all it amounts to. All that eloquence and ability and delivery. Oh, what a great delivery he has. He can just preach the stars down. Yeah, but if Christ said he doesn't have love, well, you might as well hit a sounding brass. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand the mysteries, and I have great knowledge, and I have faith so that I could move mountains and have not love, nothing. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, I'm generous, and I'm dedicated. I give my body to be burned. I'll die as a martyr for what I believe. I believe it to the teeth gritting stage. I believe it to the dying stage. Well, it's all right. But if you don't have love, it won't profit you anything. So you see, all this beautiful diamond, and I haven't got started at the many facets. Yes, one truth, but so many facets. And if I can get them just halfway in their proper perspective and relationship to one another, maybe my hearers, Jay, will see the glory of God, not see me. Maybe they'll see the gospel and the glory of Christ and not see the Baptist church. Maybe they'll see the glory of his grace and not see the doctrine of sovereign grace. You see what I'm saying? It's the whole truth. It's the whole. And here's the thing I want to get into for the next 10 minutes or so. Even so, Christ receives men. Now I know that. Christ receives men. How does Christ receive men? Well, he receives men as the gift from his Father. All that my Father giveth me shall come to me. He receives men as a reward of his labor and of his sacrifice. He said, you're not your own. You bought with a price. You belong to the fellow that bought you. He redeemed you. You don't belong to yourself. I do what I please. Well, you want your believer because you belong to somebody else. You're somebody else's property. Christ bought you. You're his. He's received you by purchase, by purpose, by purchase, predestination, purchase. And then he's received you as a pledge or a token or a gift from the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit went down in Lodibar and fixed you. And he brought you to Christ. He called you. You're the called of Christ Jesus. And then someday he's going to receive you body and soul personally into his presence. Salvation's of the Lord, the gift of God's eternal life. The Son quickeneth whom he will. If the Lord of the Sabbath had not left us a remnant, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. But at the same time, and to the believer, you don't have to explain this, and to the man who's wrapped up in human wisdom, you waste your time to try. Christ receives sinners, but sinners receive Christ. And there's an act on the part, on the sinner's part, in which he receives Christ. That's what it says in our text. John, if you'll turn to John 1, I'll show it to you again. In our text tonight, it says in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the privilege, to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There is an act on the part of the sinner, which he receives Christ. For example, being awakened to the curse of the law, he calls for mercy. Isn't that what the publican in the temple was doing? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He was calling for mercy. Why? Because he was awakened to the curse of the law. He was awakened to the judgment of God upon his sin. And he called for help. Wasn't that what the thief on the cross was doing? That was an act on his part. Now, if he'd listened to some fatalistic, hyper-reformed people, he'd have kept his mouth shut and waited till God came to him. He wouldn't have said a word. He wouldn't have sought the Lord. He wouldn't have called for mercy. He'd have just stayed out there and waited till a thunderbolt hit him between the shoulder blades. But here was a man who was awakened. And I know who awakened him, but I don't have to explain everything. He had been awakened to the curse of the law, and he cried for help. Lord, remember me. And bless your heart, the Lord did. And being awakened to the guilt of sin, as Job said, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Who does it? I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I repent. If thou shalt believe in thine heart and confess with thy mouth Jesus to be Lord. Whose heart mourns? Whose heart grieves? Whose heart repents? Whose heart believes? Not the Holy Spirit. My heart. Being awakened to the sufficiency of Christ, he calls on the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, call! Don't you dare ever listen to anybody who tells you that a sinner cannot seek the Lord. The Bible doesn't say that. It says he won't seek the Lord. It doesn't say he can't. He won't. But if God enables him to see what he is and who he is and who Christ is, he will seek the Lord. And that's the many facets, John. You see what I'm saying? It's call on men to repent. God commandeth every man, all men everywhere, to repent. Command them to repent. Command men to believe. Men ought to believe the gospel. I know a lot of preachers who begin their messages this way. Now, you're not going to believe what I'm going to say, but this is true. I expect men to believe it. God said it. They ought to believe it. What we all start out with now is this. The fool has said in his heart there's no God. But if there's a wise man here tonight, he's going to believe what I'm saying. Because God said it. If I send a messenger to your door, he knocks on your door, I tell him what to say. I say, messenger, you go over there to Ronnie Lewis's house and you tell him this. So the messenger goes, knocks on the door, and Ronnie comes, messenger tells him. He goes to beating on him. The messenger says, now, wait a minute. That's not my message. That's Henry's message. He said tell you that. Now, if you got any fight, you take it up with him. I just delivered the message. And what I'm saying is this, God sent me to deliver a message. If you've got a fight to start, don't fight it with me. It's Christ you want to deal with. It's his word, if we preach his word, that is. And the word of God says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And yet our Lord says, no man can come except my Father which sent me draw him. And then being awakened to the Lordship of Christ, he bows in submission and he says, my Lord and my God. Lord, what would you have me do? Saul of Tarsus cried. Being awakened to the fullness vested in Christ, God hath committed all things to him. God hath vested all things in Christ. All fullness dwells in him. Paul said, because of that, I've committed it all to him. I've committed it. I've consciously, willingly, lovingly, sincerely, eternally committed my soul to Christ. Have you? If you don't, you're not saved. I don't have to explain that, Jay. I just know it's so. I just know it's so. If a man does not consciously, willingly, firmly, intelligently, lovingly commit himself to Christ, receive Christ, he's going to miss salvation. Salvation is not something you just find out you have. Sin is something you find out you have. Sin is something you find out you have. Guilt is something you find out you have. Condemnation is something you find out you have. Salvation is something you find out you want. You understand what I'm saying? It's something you find out you want, that God has, and God can give it. God can give it. Cleansing is something I don't find out I have. I found out God has it, and I want it. You see what I'm... This is so important. Sin is something... And this is where some of our Calvinistic brethren have missed it. They talk about a time salvation, an eternal salvation, and God elected you and saved you, and you find out in time you have it, and you may not find it out and still have it. And you might die and never find out till you get to heaven and say, whoopee, I saved after all, never did know. That's not so. Sin is something you find out you have. And that's what men are going to find out the judgment. Some of them don't know it. They're going to find out they didn't know Christ, that Christ didn't know them. They're going to find out their guilt and their terrible condemnation. But sin is something you find out you have. Guilt, dirt, filth. Depravity, moral inability. You find out that's what I have. That's what I am. Cleansing is something God has. And I find that out. And I say, oh God, that I may be clean. If you will, you can make me clean. He said, I will be thou clean. Salvation is something I found out that God has and that God's willing to give. And God's able to give. Well, you say, Brother Man, if you'll go back a little bit, you'll tell us the Holy Spirit enabled you to find it out. I know that, but that's not what I'm preaching right now. That's not what I'm preaching. I'm preaching human responsibility right now. I've already told you the sinner receives Christ and from whom and when and how. Now I'm telling you how sinners receive Christ. Christ receives sinners, but sinners receive Christ. Jesus found Philip, but Scripture says Philip found Jesus. And they're both so. You don't have one without the other. And that's the reason we've been looking into a blank wall and seeing a reflection of ourselves instead of looking at the diamond of grace and seeing the beauty and glory of our Redeemer. How does a sinner receive Christ? Four major things are involved. Look at John chapter 1 for a moment. How does a sinner receive Christ? Four major things are involved. First of all, there has to be a witness. Verse 7 and 8. Has to be a witness. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. John wasn't that light. I'm not that light. You're not that light. Christ is that light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, the eunuch, Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? The eunuch said, how can I, except some man show me? And that's what Paul wrote in Romans 10. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Romans 10:17, faith then cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul said, I preached the gospel to you, and you received it, and you believed it, and you stand in it, and you're saved by it. But I preached it to you. God in his providence and mercy and purpose will cross the path of his people, and he'll have the gospel. There'll be a witness. A man cannot trust an unrevealed Savior. He cannot bow to an unrevealed Lord. He cannot rest upon an unrevealed foundation. He cannot hide in an unrevealed refuge. He cannot flee to an unrevealed city. Has to be a witness. Has to be a witness. That's why we send missionaries. That's why we preach. That's why we go places and declare the gospel. That's why I'll go preach to 5 or 10 or 500. It doesn't matter. Everybody's got to hear a witness. All right, secondly, there has to be faith. Verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Mark 16:15 says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. To every creature he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath life. John 20:31, these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have life. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Hebrews 11:6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. This is the record. God hath given us eternal life, and this life's in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and these things are written that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, and believing you might have life. What is the record? What is it to believe the record? It's to believe what God says about himself. It's to believe what God says about his Son. It's to believe what God says about you. It's to believe what God says about redemption, substitution. One man said this, he's my prophet. Christ is my prophet. Thou art the truth. Thy word alone, true wisdom can impart. To thee I yield with a willing mind, and I open, my prophet, all my heart. He's my priest. All other priests disclaim, and laws and offerings too. None but the bleeding lamb, the mighty work of redemption can do. He's my king supreme. To thee I bow. A willing subject at thy feet. All other kings I disallow. And to thy lordship I submit. So here's number three. How does a sinner receive Christ? Got to be a witness. Got to be faith. Got to be a conscious reception of Christ, I believe. Maybe weak faith, small faith. Little faith, but it's not the strength of the faith, it's the object of the faith. I've seen little old bitty vines growing around a tree that were hardly bigger than a thread, and they stood just like those great big vines that big around. But you move the tree and the big vine would fall and the little one would too, because the strength's not in the vine, it's in the tree. You see that? And when we wrap around Christ, it doesn't matter whether I've got peanut faith or powerful faith. It's the object of my faith. My faith doesn't save me. Christ does. But I can't trust an unrevealed Christ. I got to have confidence in him. All right. The third thing, verse 13, got to be a birth. Got to be a witness. Got to be faith. Got to be a birth. Which were born. Verse 13, they were born, these sons of God, not of blood, fleshly inheritance, family inheritance, because daddy was a Christian, I'm a Christian. No, sir. Nor of the will of the flesh, not your flesh, nor the will of man, nor anybody else's flesh, but we're born of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's uncharitable. Well, I didn't say it, Christ did. That's all there is to it. Christ did. If we have a quarrel with the truth of the new birth, we have to settle it with Christ. It's as positively stated in the Scripture as anything can be stated. If words mean anything, there they are. born of God. All right, fourthly, and I close, there must be a witness. There must be faith. If a man received Christ, there must be a birth. And that's of God, born of God, of His Spirit, of His Word, quickened, regenerated. If I wanted to get on that, we'd get into divine sovereignty, pure and simple. Because man makes no contribution to his conception. He makes no contribution to his begetting. He makes no contribution to his spiritual birth. We're born of God, and we're totally, absolutely passive as far as any contribution to our birth is concerned, just as much spiritually as we were physically. Born of God. Born of God. Begotten of God. Of His own will begat He us. And I'll tell you this, I could be a mighty strong sovereign gracer. I love to preach grace. I'd whole lot rather preach grace than human responsibility. I'd just be honest with you. It appeals to me. I like to talk about His power. I like to talk about His glory. But His glory is also His mercy and His love. But there must be, and this brings me to the last thing, there must be a view. There must be a witness. There must be faith. There must be a birth. But there's got to be, if a man receives Christ, he's got to receive the Christ, not a Christ or any Christ, but the Christ. So there must be a view of Christ's glory. Christ's glory. He said, and the Word, who was God and with God and made all things, the Word, that's His deity, the glory of His deity, the Word, capital W-O-R-D, the Word was made flesh. There's the glory of His incarnation. The mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father, became the child born and the Son given. There's the glory of His incarnation. So you can't be saved believing in Jesus superstar because He's not God. You can't be saved by believing in Jesus who's God but not man. Not only have we got to have a view of the glory of His deity, but the glory of His humanity. God can satisfy, but God can't suffer. Man suffered. Man can suffer, but man can't satisfy. God satisfied. And the God-man suffered and satisfied. And I've got to, if I'm going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to have to trust Him who is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. What? The glory of His deity, the glory of His incarnation, the glory of His sacrifice, because He was full of grace. It's His grace that took Him to the cross. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. It's His grace that took Him to Calvary. It's His grace that took Him to the grave. It's His grace that took Him to the right hand of God to call the name of such a wretched, worthless wretch. It's His grace. He's full of grace and truth. Truth. We see the glory of His justice. The glory of His righteousness. Even God cannot save a sinner at the expense of His truth, at the expense of His holiness, at the expense of His righteousness, at the expense of His justice. And we see the glory, so to come to Christ. And I know a lot of folks are coming to somebody named Jesus. They walk down the aisle, they're saying they believe in Jesus, and you walk up to them and say, Jesus who? Well, I don't know. Who? Who is this? Who is this Savior? Describe Him to me. And when He gets through describing Him, you say, well, now that's not the one described in here. You must be trusting somebody else. And you're going to have to be saved by that somebody else. You see what I'm saying? Here, this is the importance. Say, that young man said to me down in Shreveport as he turned and walked away, I don't want to talk doctrine with you. Well, somebody's going to talk doctrine with him. Because the Christ you believe in is the one you are resting your hope in for eternity. And He's the one that's going to have to plead for you and pray for you and intercede for you. Because just one mediator And if he's not the one that God's ordained, if he's not the one that God has been pleased to set forth as the Redeemer, then if it's another Jesus, then we're in trouble.